Well, today we continue on our study through the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 4, which will retell the story of the crossing of the Jordan River in a little bit more detail for us. If you were here last week, if you've been following along, Joshua chapter 3 kind of invites us into the narrative of the crossing of the Jordan River, gives us some of the details, but doesn't give it to us really in much depth. Chapter 4 now will kind of go deep. It'll kind of drill down into this crossing of the Jordan River. And so we'll look at that in greater detail today. We're going to see the purpose of these 12 men that were introduced to us in chapter 3. These 12 men, one from each tribe, we're going to find out what they're all about and what they're up to and why it is that God has set them apart. And we're going to see what their task is. And we'll see that that task is to build a memorial, what we might call an Ebenezer. Probably not what many of us would call it, but that is what it's called, an Ebenezer. It's a stone of remembrance. It's a memorial that is meant to remind the people then, and we'll see as we go through the text, remind us today of the great work of God. That term is an old-fashioned term. We sang it in our hymn, Come Thou Fount, this morning. Ebenezer, a stone of help, a stone of deliverance. Eben Ha-Ezer in the original Hebrew. Keep that in mind. You'll need that for your quiz before you get into heaven, what that word is in the original Hebrew. But that's where we get the term Ebenezer. And we'll learn about this Ebenezer. Now, Joshua doesn't call it an Ebenezer. I've entitled this sermon today with that based primarily off the idea that this is something that's fairly common for the Hebrews to do. We'll see this take place 7 different times in the book of Joshua. Not all of them specifically intended to be a memorial. Some of them are just a heap of stones over an event that reminds people of that specific event. But we get the term from 1 Samuel chapter 7 when the prophet Samuel was implored by the people of Israel sometime later in the history of Israel here. And the Philistines have come up and drawn up battle lines against the Israelites, and they're frightened because they know the Philistines have a stronger army than them, and so they call Samuel the prophet, and they ask Samuel to intervene on their behalf with God so that they might be spared from this defeat that is imminent, the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel the prophet makes a sacrifice. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and God responds, the scripture tells us there in 1 Samuel 7, with thunder from heaven that is so loud, it is so disrupting that it sends the army of the Philistines into a panic, and the Israelites are able to rout them. And when they come back to Samuel, Samuel has placed a stone there, and he has called it Ebenezer, which simply means a stone of help. And he says to the people of Israel, thus far God has helped us. When we see the stone, it will remind us that God thundered from the heavens on our behalf and gave us victory over the Philistines. And so it's called an Ebenezer there. It's a stone that is meant to draw people's attention to a previous event to remind them of something. And so that's going to be one of our main themes today. Because again, we're taking a text from that is talking to us about events that took place close to 3,000 years ago, and we're trying to draw it into the 21st century for ourselves. And although historical content is good, I love historical content, it's good to know this stuff, we'll talk about how important history is this morning, but it's also important to be able to say, how does this apply to us today? What do we take from this text? What does it mean for us in our lives today? And so 2 points that I want to draw out from our text today in Joshua 4 are this. First, we need to be people who remember. Memory is a good thing. History is a good thing. Recalling the past is important. Remembering what God has done for us in the past is huge for us, or it should be, as followers of Jesus Christ. As I've said multiple times from the pulpit, it's important for those of us who know Christ to remember that what we are now is not what we once were, right? What we are now as followers of Jesus Christ is not what we once were. At least it's not how we should be. We should be different. We should be a transformed people. We should be a transforming people being forged into the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's good for us at times to remember what we once were, what God picked us up out of. Because as we sang this morning, we are prone to wander. Amen? Amen. We are prone to wander. And we feel it. We know it. And it's not a task of trying to berate ourselves or make us feel guilty about something that we're looking for here. It is a task of remembering what God has done for us, remembering who we were before we came to know Christ, where we were headed. And to remember what God has done as He's transformed us and given us hope in Jesus Christ and made us into the image of Christ and is now transforming us, as the scripture says, from one stage of glory to the next stage of glory. It's important to remember these things. And so we'll talk about how important that is this morning as well. And secondly, how important it is that after we remember what God has done, to teach the next generation, to teach our children and to teach our children's children. And if we don't have children, to be those who at least are equipped well enough to help to teach future generations, whether that happens to be in our culture and things like a children's ministry or a youth ministry or student ministry or in multiple other ways that we can engage in the teaching and equipping process of helping future generations know that what we once were is not what we now are, that God has been doing a great work in and through us. And this is who God is. And it's vitally important for us to not only remember it, but to teach it to the next generation as well. So those are the two points that I hope to draw out in our text today. We're going to do that in Joshua chapter 4. It's a fairly long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read a fairly good sized chunk of it. Joshua chapter 4, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter. And we'll talk a bit about what is sandwiched in between there as well. So we will try to cover the content of Joshua chapter 4 this morning as well. So Joshua is in the Old Testament, sixth book of the Bible. So it starts with Genesis, works its way through six books to the book of Joshua. That's where we're at. We're in chapter 4 today, and we'll be starting at verse 1. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read from His Word today. Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1, says, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" Now moving to verse 19. "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. And the Lord your God did to as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And so the clear emphasis, I think, in this chapter is this stone memorial. Here the author picks up from Joshua chapter 3, verse 12, tells us what the 12 men were called to do. If you were here last week, you know that I said that Joshua is written kind of in a staccatic type of form. Or in other words, it's going to bounce around sometimes. The author is going to be in the midst of a narrative, and in order to build some suspense, in order to have some anticipation for the hearer or for the reader, he's going to throw in some things. And that's what he does in Joshua chapter 3, verse 12. He's talking about what they're going to do to cross the Jordan River. And then out of nowhere, he says, "Take 12 men and assign them one from each tribe." And then he just moves on with the story as if we're supposed to know what those 12 men are going to do. Now, most of us do because we've read the book of Joshua before. But if it's the first time reading it, you don't know what those 12 men are up to. Now we know the rest of the story as it goes, right? Now the author says this is what those 12 men were called to do. They were called one man from each tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, to walk into the midst of the Jordan River, where the feet of the priests who are holding the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord are standing there on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan River, again, at flood stage, probably a mile wide at this time. They are to go at their feet. They are to take from the feet of these priests a stone, hoist it on their shoulder and carry it the distance to where they're going to camp that night, which we now know is the city, or what will become the city of Gilgal, which is on the east border of the city of Jericho. So they're going to carry these stones out, and they're going to create there a memorial that's going to be a sign to future generations. It's just a big pile of rocks. It's a big pile of rocks that are arranged in such a way so that it's clear that those rocks didn't just fall out of the sky or they rolled off of a cliff, but they're there for a purpose so that future generations will say, "What's with the big pile of rocks?" And they'll be able to say, "This is what that big pile of rocks means. It's our Ebenezer. This is our stone of help. This is the memorial that reminds us of what God has done." Interesting here that the crossing of the Jordan takes place on the 10th day of the first month, verse 19 tells us. It's a significant date for the people of Israel because it was 40 years to the day since the nation of Israel, which was then in Egypt, were called by God to take for themselves a lamb, a Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12 tells us, and to prepare that lamb so that 4 days later they can celebrate the Passover, and the people are then going to Exodus. They're going to leave Egypt. And so on that very same day, the author tells us, the people of Israel now move into the promised land. So in a very real way, that day, the 10th day of the first month for the people of Israel, marks the beginning of the redemption of Israel 40 years before, and the completion of the redemption of Israel 40 years later as they enter into the promised land, as they receive what God promised that they were going to receive. Happens on the very same day. They are now in the promised land. They're no longer slaves. They are no longer a wandering people. They now have a home. Now, they got to fight for that home, but it's their home. God has said, "It's yours. I've given it to you. There's still work to be done, but it's your home." And as you cross the Jordan River here, which becomes this boundary for the promised land proper, you are now in the land that I promised you. It's a fulfillment of something promised 600 years earlier. It's a fulfillment of a promise from 40 years earlier. It is now completed. They are now a redeemed people, and they are now in the promised land. Now, one question that gets raised by people who study the scriptures more closely to try to find details, the question that gets raised is, was there one memorial or was there two memorials? Verse 9 in the ESV, which is what I read from today, seems to imply that the 12 men went into the midst of the Jordan. They hoisted a big rock, put it on their shoulder, and carried it to the camp at Gilgal. And then they also went and they took some stones off of the bank of the Jordan River, carried it into the midst of the Jordan River, and made another 12-stone memorial in the middle of the Jordan River. Now, that's possible. Based on the Hebrew text that is there, that is absolutely possible, which is why some outstanding translations like the ESV, English Standard Version, that we're using here this morning, seems to imply there are two memorials. Now, here's the interesting thing. God only calls for one memorial. So many scholars think that what is happening here is that Joshua is demonstrating his zeal for the Lord by going above and beyond what God has called for. And he's placing another memorial in the midst of the Jordan River so that at times it's at flood stage now, but there are times when it won't be at flood stage and it might get low. People might say, "What's with the pile of rocks in the middle of the Jordan River?" Now, I happen to be one, and again, I don't put myself in the category of biblical scholars, but I read this stuff, I study this stuff, and I happen to be one who thinks the context would tell us that there's only one memorial here. There's one memorial. That memorial is going to be at Gilgal, and that this language that makes it sound like there's another one in the midst of the Jordan is because of the translation here. I think it's better to be translated as the NIV translates it, and Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. They had been there. Now they're at Gilgal. So this is just a question of translation, and we're talking about an old, old language, and we have outstanding scholars who are trying to figure out the nuances of that language. I think contextually it's better to see one memorial. Now you may be saying, "Pastor Jim, why are you spending so much time on this?" Number one, I know some people ask questions like this. I do. I want to know the answers to these kind of things. Number two, does it matter if there were two memorials? Do you know what it means if there are two memorials? Nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It really doesn't mean anything. It's possible that there are two memorials. It's perfectly possible. Well, I think what it needs, we just take a 1 second, just, actually, you know I never take 1 second. It tells us the importance of the work of translating. We should be thankful. Occasionally, it should enter into your mind as you are praying and giving thanks to God to say, God, thank you for people who spend most of their lives in dusty libraries learning languages that are now dead languages and learning them so well that they become fluent in it and they can translate the scriptures from original languages to modern English, modern French, modern Spanish, whatever the case might be. Translators do incredible work, and it's difficult, difficult work, which is why you have an outstanding translating committee, I think, here with the English Standard Version, who say, we think that the language seems to imply that there's two memorials. And then you have an outstanding translating committee, like I think is an outstanding translating committee from the NIV, New International Version, who said, contextually and language seems to indicate we're talking about one, and what we're seeing here was just a past tense verb. They had been there. They're not there anymore. They're up there. All of the context tells us that seems to be the case. They were in the river. They're not in the river anymore. They're at Gilgal. What does it mean for us theologically? It doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really mean anything except for us to say, wow, this is hard work for these translators. And some of the best, most scholarly translators in the world work on these texts. And even they at times have to say, we're just not quite sure. We're not exactly sure what is taking place here. And so they do the very best that they can. We can be thankful, friends. We can be thankful as English speakers that we have multiple translations of this into our heart language. Because I know I've said this before, but it's good for us to constantly be reminded and to remember that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today in this world know Jesus, but they only know verbal stories because the language is the scriptures are not translated into their heart language yet. They couldn't read them if they wanted to. And of course, many of them are also illiterate, so even if it is translated, they can't read it. So we are blessed beyond measure as English speakers to have the embarrassing amount of resources that God has given us in our own heart language to study and to know the Word, not just the Scriptures, but countless translations, countless commentaries and books that are written about it. It's an incredible blessing that God has given us as English speakers. So let's look at where we're at here. A good friend of mine who is an archaeologist sent this to me. This is a picture from Gilgal looking east toward the Jordan River plain. And I know that looks like that. Somebody said, is it at flood stage? No, this is a modern picture. That's modern stuff back there. That's not a reflection of water. But the Jordan River is way back there. In fact, I'm not sure. Maybe I can get real fancy here again. Yeah, I can't get fancy because I'd have to know which buttons to push, and I don't know which buttons to push, so it's not on that screen right now. But anyway, so way, way back there, like way, way back there, is the Jordan River. You see the mountains back there, and there's, if you can look closely, there's kind of a green line back there. That's the Jordan River, and the Jordan River plain is back there. This is looking back from Gilgal. You'll see over here to my right on both of them, can you see a little bit of a path there? That's a path going to what was an ancient site, and it's interesting. It's not, that just doesn't happen to be leveled by chance. Of course, the archaeologists have dug down to this site, and here is a paved pathway that is leading, you know, leading to this site. So, very good chance we're looking at the site at Gilgal here that archaeologists have found where the people of Israel migrated. I don't have the photo, but to the back of this are some other mountains that make kind of a natural amphitheater so that when someone's speaking, their voice can be heard long, long distances. The next photo here is of an actual site of a stone memorial. Is this the stone memorial? Who knows if this is the stone memorial? There are some very fine archaeologists who think it might be. It's obviously no longer stacked anymore. Been a long time since it was stacked. But here it is where archaeologists have dug down. You can see where they squared it off. This is clearly a site where a memorial was built and had been built at the site at Gilgal. And so I show you these simply to say that this isn't stuff that we can't look at still today in some ways, that we're not able to go back to and say, look, there's some historicity to this, there's some factualness to this, that although we have the words, we also have some ways to actually look and see some of these things even today, again, by the painstaking work of some archaeologists. And so the Israelites will cross the Jordan River, they will go up through the Jordan Plain here, and they'll go up onto this sloped rise, which is Gilgal, and there they will camp, and there they will set up this stone memorial as a way of remembrance here. The author here is also going to help us with a couple of fine details in this chapter as well to kind of round out and kind of pull the string on the story that he's been sharing with us in this narrative. And so we see here in Joshua chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, it says, "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them, about 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life." And so here we just see the author giving us some information on some things that he's told us about before. We know that Moses, when these tribal leaders from these two and a half tribes, three tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, when they saw the land here east of the Jordan, they said, "This is a great land for what we do. We are herders. We have sheep and cattle. This is a perfect grazing land for us." And they said, "Can we have it?" If you probably remember the story, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Moses gets really upset with them and says, you're trying to kind of back out. You just want the land that's already been conquered. You don't want to go fight for us. God will be very angry with all of us. This is an all-Israel event. This is not a partial Israel event. We're all going in together." And they say, whoa, that's not what we meant. We'll keep our women and our children here and our flocks, and then we will go out before the people of Israel, and we will fight for the land, and we will not come home until all the land has rest, so that all of our brothers have rest." And so this is the author reminding us that this is exactly what happens. Not only do they send armed men, but they send 40,000 men armed for battle as the vanguard of the army. They're the first ones to cross the Jordan River. They go into the promised land as the ones protecting all the troops behind them. And again, if you're really detailed about the scripture, you'll look at some of the listings of the numbers of the tribes and how many fighting men they have, and you say, "Well, that's not a whole lot of men for those three tribes." And the answer is that's true. And so we assume, because it makes perfect sense, that you don't take every single fighting man to a man and send them over and leave all the women and children and the flocks and herds unprotected. They've left men behind. They are sending forth a contingent of the tribes to lead out, to honor what they said that they would do for Moses and for Joshua. And then finally, we now know as well that what God said in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, that he was going to exalt Joshua in the sight of all Israel, that's exactly what he has done. He stops up the flow of the Jordan River. The waters pile up at Adam, a city to the north, and they are able to cross over on dry ground, and the people are able to make the connection, and they say, "This is what God did for Moses and the previous generation. He split the Red Sea. They crossed over on dry ground. Now God has done this for our Moses, for our Joshua, and we'll follow this Joshua just like our forefathers followed Moses," because God is clearly here leading us through this man. And so the text tells us that they honored Joshua all the days of Joshua's life. So God has made good on his promise. He says to Joshua, "Listen, I'm going to make sure that they know you're my man. You're the guy in charge." And that's exactly what he does here. And so the author makes sure that we remember that God is good to his promise, and that Joshua is now exalted amongst the people as the leader of the people. So as we now turn to this concept of remembering, because that's essentially the narrative of Joshua chapter 4. There's other details that we could go into, and if you know me, I'd love to go into those details, but we've only got so much time. And so that's the general narrative of Joshua chapter 4. They are going to cross the Jordan River. God is going to stop up the waters. The ground is going to be dry, even though it's at flood stage. They're going to cross over. They're going to take 12 stones. They're going to make a memorial, and it's going to be a way of remembering all that God has done for us, including some of the details that we've also just talked about as well. But there's a couple things then I want to use as our takeaway from this text today. And number one, don't fail to notice that twice in this narrative, Joshua instructs Israel's leaders to use the memorial stones as a teaching lesson, primarily, I don't think exclusively, but primarily for their children. Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, and then again in 21, verses 20 through 23. Twice Joshua says to the leaders, this is why we're doing this. Remember why we do this and use it as a way to teach your children. Twice he does this. This is clearly the theme. This is clearly the point that the text is trying to get across to us, that there is an importance to this memorial. It's not just a pile of rocks, but there's a reason for the pile of rocks. And that reason will help the future generations understand God better. I think the goal is relatively clear here, and that is this. God is saying, listen, I'm not going to perform this miracle for every generation. God is saying, I'm not going to stop up the waters of the Jordan River over and over and over again. We're not going through the Red Sea again. This is not a miracle. This is not a God who says, for every generation, I will do wondrous things for you. This is a God who says, I have done wondrous things for you. Remember what I've done for you. Teach the next generations, because they're not going to see the waters of the Jordan stopped. They're not going to see the Red Sea part so that the armies can march through on dry ground. God has already done that. He doesn't have to do it again. The reason why he doesn't have to do it again is because he's already done that. And now they need to remember. And now they need these generations to say, do you want proof that God stopped up the Jordan River? Come here and I'll show you this pile of rocks. They're from the middle of the Jordan River. What are we assuming there? We're assuming faith. We're assuming they believe their fathers. We're assuming they believe their ancestors. We're assuming that those ancestors are saying, God isn't going to stop up the Jordan again, but he did once, and I can tell you why I know that, because there's a big pile of rocks here from the middle of the Jordan River. And it's been passed down to us that we know what this means. So God isn't going to keep doing this over and over and over again. Friends, apathy is so easy, isn't it? Apathy is so incredibly easy. We live in a culture, quite frankly, that drips in apathy. We don't care. We just don't care. Some of you are dealing with that with your own children. Some of your children are dealing with that with you. They're seeing apathy. They're seeing that we just don't seem to care. What is this memorial intended to do? It's to stop apathy in its tracks. It's to stop the idea of, oh, so God must have done some great things. That's what you say, but we've never seen it. It's to stop that and say, no, 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 no. We have a stone of help. This is why they're creating these memorials and saying, this tells us what God did. He's not going to do that again, but he did it. And we're here to tell you that God did it. And this shows a sign of what God has done in the past. This, Joshua says to the leaders of Israel, here's your object lesson. Here's your teaching point. These pile of rocks, when you happen to come this way and your children say, what's with the pile of rocks? Now you know. And now you tell them what God has done, how God has helped the people. So it's going to serve multiple purposes in that way. Here's another purpose it's going to serve from Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So it's also a sign for that generation there, because Joshua is there to remind them that, listen, some of your fathers and mothers, they were too young when we crossed through the Red Sea to remember that, to really be able to relate that. And the rest of them, they're all dead. They're scattered across the desert. But Joshua says, I was there. I saw it. Caleb saw it. And we're here to tell you that when you see this memorial, it will show as a sign not only that God did what he did, what you all witnessed with your own eyes on this day, the 10th day of the first month on our calendar. You saw what God did, but you didn't see what he did at the Red Sea. So we're here to tell you it's a memorial to that as well. God did this for your ancestors. God has done this for you, and he's not repeating these. And now the next generations need to know what God has done both for you and for your parents as well. So it's going to serve that purpose, and then it's going to serve this purpose, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God for how long? Forever and ever. So it's a sign not just for them, but it's a sign for you and me as well. It's a sign for us too. Now, we may not be able to get on a plane and fly over to Gilgal, and that may not be the exact memorial, could be, but what do we have? Well, we have Joshua chapter 4. That's what we have. And we look to this, and we say to our children, look what God did. Look what God did to the Red Sea. Look what God did to the Jordan River at flood stage for his people. God is this kind of a God. He does this stuff. He cares for us. He's mighty to save. He is a God to be feared. And if our generation says, well, I haven't seen that, we say, no. He's not doing that again. It's right here in Joshua chapter 4. This is our proof. This is the word of God. And this is what he did. And he created a memorial for his people so that we would always perpetually remember what God has done. This is forever, Joshua says. It's for you, it's for your children, it's forever. This is who God is. This is what we are to remember. And so I hope you see a correlation here. Because we live in a day and age now where we have people say, yeah, I don't believe in God. Where are the miracles of the Bible? I think people who don't read the Bible assume that on every page of the Bible, someone's being raised from the dead, or God is showing up in a chariot from heaven, or something amazing is happening. But that's not how the Bible reads. Yes, there's miracles in the Bible, absolutely, Old Testament and New Testament. But miracles are miracles because they're not happening every day. And so we have people saying, well, where are the miracles? Well, they're right here. Here's the miracles of God. Yeah, but I haven't seen those miracles. And again, I would say, as I said last week, for all of us who know Jesus Christ, we would say, right here. Right here. Transformed life. Transformed heart. This is a miracle. Supernatural work of God right here in my life. Let me tell you. Let me help to remind you of who God is. You know, Bart Ehrman, who is a biblical scholar and a biblical critic, and I've mentioned him before, came from an evangelical background, incredibly well-trained, outstanding pedigree as a biblical scholar, uses that now to write books and to do seminars to try to convince mostly the younger generation of just how stupid the Bible is and how silly it really is. And at a conference, Bart Ehrman was asked in front of a crowd, what are you going to do if you die and find out that God really exists? What are you going to say? And Ehrman said, I'm going to say, why didn't you make it more plain? Why didn't you make it more clear that you exist? So friends, I think the answer is, he has. It's called the incarnation. Called the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. Read it, remember it. God is not going to do these things for each generation. Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. He's not going to come and die on the cross perpetually every single generation so we can see it. It's done. He's already done what he's going to do. Does God still work miracles? I believe God does still work miracles. I'm not one of those people who would call himself what we call a pure secessionist, that God no longer works supernaturally. I think God does work supernaturally. I'm also not what they would call a pure continuationist, which means that God is continually doing all kinds of miracles all over the place. I would say, don't see that either. I think God works specifically at specific times in the history of salvation, and there may be another time when God is going to work powerfully and mightily in our midst. I do believe that God works powerfully and mightily, miraculously, supernaturally as well today. I also think that we don't see these kind of things, and I think there's a purpose for it. We have it right here, and he's called us to believe by faith. And so I know there are some who say, well, Pastor Jim, why don't you believe in miracles? And my answer is, I do believe in miracles. I believe every one of these miracles. Every one. I believe God parted the Red Sea. I believe God parted the Jordan River at flood stage so that people could walk across it on dry land. I believe it with all my heart. In fact, I've banked on this so much that if it's not true, I'm in big trouble when I die. I believe it's true. I've banked every single thing on the reality that God is who he is and that God is a wonder-working God. Now, I can get snarky sometimes when people say, why don't you believe in miracles? And my answer sometimes is, it's not so much I don't think my lack of faith, I think it's your lack of evidence. When people say, hey, so-and-so, they're raising people from the dead in graveyards in some country. And my answer to that is, I believe that God works miracles in graveyards. He's done that before. He did it for Jesus. Matthew 27 tells us that some of the dead saints were raised up and went back into the city of Jerusalem. That's a strange one to me. I believe it. The scriptures tell me that. But I'm still one of those guys who would say, could you show me some evidence? Any newspaper clippings? Anybody that was dead 40 years ago that happens to be walking around today that I could talk to? Now, I know that's snarky. I get it. But I just want to say, we put so much emphasis sometimes on this that God is still working miracles today. Of course he is. He's transforming lives left and right. But God isn't about the business of having to prove himself over and over and over again. We have the Word of God. We are called to remember it, to read it, and to remember it. But here's what the problem is, I think, primarily in our generation. We don't know how to tell our children these things because we haven't read it for ourselves. We're asking pastors, we're asking priests, we're asking worship teams to somehow teach us through the entertainment process. Entertain me. Make your sermon next week better than this week, or else I'll find somebody else who can preach something more entertaining. Make your worship more entertaining. Do something that will get a hold of me, because we live in an entertainment-saturated culture, and we don't know how to sit still for an hour and simply learn, or to sit down in the morning and open up the scriptures that are right there in our heart language and read them for ourselves so that we can teach the next generation. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but I think that is the reality primarily why we're not teaching our succeeding generations. We don't know what to teach them because the pastor or the priest or someone hasn't done a good enough job. And we say, well, that's Protestantism. That's what we do. We come and we let people kind of teach us and entertain us. Friends, that's not Protestantism. That's medieval Catholicism. It's 500 years ago, 600 years ago, when the church was saying, we're going to do it all in Latin because you don't need to know this. And if you knew it, you wouldn't understand it. Leave it to the professionals. The professionals will teach you. You don't need the scriptures in your heart language. And therefore, men and women who believed that we did need the scriptures, they went and they started translating the scriptures. And for their reward, they got their heads cut off. They got burned at the stake. Blood was shed across Europe for that, so that we could have the scriptures in our own language. Why? Because the idea that somebody else is there to do all the learning and all the teaching and all the instructing and all the leading in worship was anathema to so many people because they realized the scriptures are there. We should read these scriptures. We should know these scriptures. And now what has happened 400-500 years later? Well, we have the scriptures. They're all stained with the blood of many, many martyrs. And they sit on a shelf because we would rather have somebody entertain us and teach us. That's not Protestantism. You got to go back 600 or 700 years, 500 years ago, to go back to what that was. And it wasn't Protestantism. And this isn't a knock on the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church now is very fine with translating those scriptures. I'm simply saying we need to recognize what our responsibility is here. God has given us an incredible gift. And we can't teach the next generations. I met with a good friend this week who said, why is it so hard to find an older person who will sit down with me and have lunch with me and tell me how it is to raise teenagers as a Christian? Because I'm running out of answers. So why can't I find anybody who will just take the time to meet with me? And my answer is, I'm not sure. Other than the fact that my guess is they would say, I can't do that because I might lead you astray. I don't know what to tell you. It's a problem in the church, not just LifePoint, but in the church in the 21st century, friends. We need to be those who remember. We need to meet with people. We need to share things. We need to say, when someone says, hey, I read the book of John and I don't get it. I don't get that. And we can say, look, here's a snapshot of the Gospel of John. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus dispels darkness. Jesus came as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus lived a life force. Jesus performed 7 miracles that demonstrated who he is, that he is the divine Son of God. Jesus went to a cross on our behalf. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Gospel of John is written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by knowing that, you may believe. Now, is there a lot of other stuff in the Gospel of John? There's a lot of other stuff in the Gospel of John. But when people ask us, what is the Gospel of John? If we've been a Christian for very long, we should be able to give them a synopsis and let them know who Jesus is. And it may not be from the Gospel of John, it may be from something else. Friends, we need to get busy knowing the Word, remembering the Word, teaching the Word of God to the next generation. We can only know so much about God from general revelation, from creation. It's wonderful. It shows us God, but it does not show us a God who saves and how he goes about doing that. We need special revelation from that. That is the Word of God. We need good teaching. We need to know these things that we can know some of the specifics of God's plan of salvation and of his saving power. So this is what we need to do, friends. We need to know God. We need to recall what God has done, and then we need to tell other people about it. We need to know him, we need to recall that, and then we need to tell other people about what God has done. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So God, we're asking that you would help us in that process. Lord, I recognize that in a group this large, there are surely some people who, because of special needs, learning disabilities, maybe they're illiterate, 100 other things that may be going on that keeps them from being the primary teacher in a family or in another situation. So, Lord, I do pray that you would minister to them and help them to know what their distinctive gift is that you've called them to, that they might participate in how we go about building the Church of Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, which is the majority, God, would you stoke a fire underneath us that we might have a desire to know you and to make you known, Lord God, to the next generation of believers. Would you do that for us? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.